Okay, so it's going to be Ecclesiastes chapter 11, 9 to 12, verse 1. First sermon I've entitled, A Word to the Young. This is what it says. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. If you've ever attended very many graduation ceremonies, you know that they seem to share some things in common. First, they're usually too long. By the time the band has played and the choir has sung and the diplomas have been received, your eyelids are heavy, your back is stiff, and your bottom is a little sore. Second, they're often too hot. Being held in late spring, it's not unusual to have temperatures at a school of maybe 80, sometimes 90 degrees. And if you have a child sitting on your lap or someone next to you who hasn't used deodorant, the program is going to drag on longer yet. Third thing that you usually have, though, is a speech by some former graduate who has made it in the world, as people would define making it. And they're expected to talk about setting goals and achieving them and pursuing your dreams, but most of the time their talk gives a lot of fortune cookie advice and flowery phrases and sometimes worn out cliches. I want to avoid all three tendencies today. We've already been here for a while, so I want to keep the sermon relatively short and to the point. And since it's near the end of April and it's been raining out, it's not too hot. And to avoid giving useless advice, I want to turn to the one place where great advice is given, the truth book, which is the Bible. And so today, what I want to do is I focus on these three young men and give them some advice. Is turn to a wise old king as he pondered what life really meant and what mattered. And to do so, we're gonna take a moment to pray and ask for God's grace. Our Father God, I pray for grace and mercy that you would help us to understand your word as we look at it and some of the examples found in it, and that you would teach us through it. We need a source of truth outside of ourselves, Lord, because otherwise all we have is our own opinions, and they're probably not all correct. So give us the grace that we need. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So in our text this morning, Solomon is exhorting young men to go after their dreams, but to remember that they'll be judged in the end, and therefore they should remember the Creator, their Creator, in the days of their youth before the evil days come and they say, I take no pleasure in them. So I want to do two things today. It's kind of more of a topical sermon. But first of all, I want to give you some examples from the Bible of young men who started to seek God in their youth and how God used them to fulfill his purposes. And secondly, I want to give you three reasons why it's so important to start seeking God while you're still young. So who are some of those examples in the Bible of young men who started seeking God when they were quite tender? Can you think of some? Well, Daniel. First one I thought about was Samuel. You recall him? You may know something about his birth. His father's name was Elkanah, and he actually had two wives. That wasn't very smart. One wife's name was Peninnah, and the other one was Hannah. Now, Peninnah had children, and Hannah was unable to conceive. So the one woman, Peninnah, mocked mercilessly the other woman, Hannah. Now, by the way, guys are not particularly sensitive to just about anything with their wives. And so Elkanah would say to Hannah, Hannah, you know why you're so down? I mean, you don't have children. Aren't I better to you than 10 sons? Well, probably not. Well, you remember the story. Hannah went up to the tabernacle to pray. And when she was there inside the enclosure, she was praying and pouring her heart out to the Lord. And the priest Eli came by and thought she had been drinking. She thought she was drunk. And rebuked it for her for it. And he said, she said, I'm not drunk. She said, my heart's in anguish. You know, because it's heavy. And explaining kind of the situation. And just as an offhanded remark, he said, well, go your way in peace and may the Lord grant your request. And she took that as a word from the Lord. It says that she smiled, her face was no longer sad, and she went away convinced that God was going to answer the prayer and give her a child. And so she trusted God that she would have a child. And what an amazing thing. When she did, a year later, she had a son whom she named Samuel. Now, when he was about 3 or 4 years old, she brought him back to the tabernacle to Eli the priest because she had made a promise to God. If you give me a son, I will dedicate him to service to you for the rest of his life. And so she brought him to Eli the priest to be raised by him. Well, you know how the story goes. One time when Samuel was quite young, he was sleeping not too far from where Eli was, and we read Samuel was lying in the temple of the Lord where the ark of the God was, and the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." But he said, "I didn't call you, lie down again." So he went down, lay down again. The Lord called him again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I didn't call you, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not know the Lord at that time, nor had the word of the Lord been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again a third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that it was the Lord calling the boy. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go and lie down, and it shall be that if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called as the other time, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Now the message that God was giving to Samuel, his first prophetic message, was one of judgment against Eli, his foster father. You see, Eli had two sons who were priests, but they were wicked men. They not only were involved in gross sexual immorality, sleeping with women who came to the temple or the tabernacle, but they were practicing extortion. By the way, that sounds familiar to our day, isn't it? People who are in the ministry who are actually crooks. And so God had warned him about it, but the problem is Eli was like some dads, just can never really rebuke their kids. He said, "You know, boys, it's not good what I'm hearing," but he never really dealt with the issue. And so God had determined to bring judgment on Eli's house for this. And so that was the message that was to be given to Samuel and the message that Samuel was to bring to Eli. And by the way, I tell you something that's interesting here. Most people today would think they have a good pastor if their pastor tells them the things that they want to hear. God thinks it's a good pastor or a good prophet if you tell people the things they need to hear. And so his first charge as a young boy was to bring a message of judgment, one that evidently broke his heart, and yet he brought it. How about, and he, by the way, he went on to be a judge and a leader in Israel for many, many years. He started out well. How about David? We don't know exactly how old he was when he became a believer, but evidently he was quite young when he was just a shepherd boy. While other kids were chasing after their dreams, David was chasing after God. And he wrote songs and psalms and poems about God celebrating how great he was. You remember when he first came to stardom though, right? It was when the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. And Goliath, who would have been over 9 feet tall, probably about 9'6", went out to challenge and taunt the Israelites. He said, "You know, there's no reason for us to go to war. You send out a champion, let him fight me. And if you win, we'll be your slaves. And if I win, you'll be our slaves." And he did this day after day after day, and nobody stepped up. Well, you know, I was starting to figure in my mind, how much would a person weigh if he was like a normal-sized human being, or maybe a beefy guy, if he was 9'6"? Big Gust was how tall in town here? 7 what? 5'2", 4", whatever he was. How much do you think that guy weighed? A lot. It wasn't 100 pounds, I know that. They've got pictures with him. You know, he was a constable. This wasn't when they didn't care about police brutality. He had this glove that he wore that was made out of lead. And so if anyone got out of line, he popped him once or twice. Well, probably once. And so Goliath, what do you weigh? 700-800 pounds probably? Huge man. And, you know, the tallest guy in Israel probably was Saul. He was probably about 7 feet tall because it said that he was a head taller than everybody else in the country. So who's the likely candidate? Well, Saul's offering his daughter and a big prize, no taxes, for anyone who'll step forward. But no one steps forward. David's sent by his dad with food to give to his brothers who are at the battle line. And when he gets there, he hears about this. And he's upset about this thing. Saying, why is this guy taunting our God? Somebody should do something about this. And David said, I'll do something about it. And so what did he do? He went over and he told King Saul, he said, don't worry about it. I'll do this. I can do this. And Saul looked at him and thought, this is ridiculous. He said, look, you have to understand, you're just a boy, you're just a young man, and this guy has been a warrior since he was a young man. He's going to make chop suey out of you. That's an editorial note. But David said to Saul, and we read this in the text, your servant was tending his father's sheep. when a lion or a bear came and took the lamb from the flock, and I went after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard or his mane and struck and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he's taunted the armies of the living God. And David said this, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine as well." You see, David had already learned that you can count on God. If you trust him, he'll come through for you. Bear, lion, 10-foot-tall giant, don't make any difference. Trust in God, they're all the same size. And so David went out to meet Goliath. You remember what he was armed with? By the way, there's that comical scene early where Saul says, "Well, you're going to need some armor. Put on mine." Now, David's probably 5'2". How tall are you, David? 5'5". On a good day. And so he goes out, he puts on his armor. It doesn't fit. He looks comical in it. And David says, "I can't go with these. I haven't tested these." He says, "I don't need this. I need what I'm used to. A sling, 5 stones, and a stick." That was it. And so he goes out there to meet him. And Goliath starts laughing. "Yeah, you sent me a boy? This is your champion?" He starts laughing. He laughed his head off. Literally. Then David said to the Philistines, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, who you've taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you, and I will give you the dead bodies of the armies of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands." And then we read that David ran up to the battle. He put a stone in there, swinging that thing around. And he lets it go. And it hits the giant right in the head. Now, if I could draw, which I can't, I would do a painting of this. And right as they let it go and the rock is going through the air, I would ghost in an angel directing it right to the head of Goliath. Hit him, he rocks back, forward, drops. David goes up there. He doesn't have a sword. He pulls out Goliath's massive sword, lifts it up, brings it down, and lops his head off. I tell my kids that story that way. They remember it. And then he picked up his head and he carried it to Saul and gave it to him as a trophy. I love one commentator writing on this story. You know, this, because here the thing is, the story is not about, isn't David a wonderful hero? The story is about God. And so the title of his chapter on this was "Glory to God in the Highest, and on Earth, Thud." Well, David was a man who started out as a young man trusting God. How about Josiah? Probably not as many of you know about him. His father was the king, Ammon. Ammon was a wicked man during a time of great spiritual declension in the country. And Josiah was raised by this godless man during this bad time, and if the people worshiped God at all, what they did was they simply went through the motions, just like people do today. Their hearts weren't in it. Josiah's father died when he was 8 years old, and so he became king. We're told that in the 8th year of his reign, he began to seek the Lord. So if he became king at 8, and in the 8th year, that'd mean when he's 16 years old. But what, year, 2 years older than you guys? At that time, the temple in Jerusalem was in disrepair because people didn't really care about it. And so he ordered that they clean it up and start making repairs to it. And as they did, they were going through some old junk and they found a copy of the law, the Bible. Think about it. This is the place where they worshiped God and they had lost the Bible. It wasn't with them anymore. I was talking to someone just this morning. Saying, "Well, we're looking for church and whatnot." So it's hard to find a church that actually preaches the Bible. Oh, they're in the church, but they're not in front and people aren't listening to it. They're doing entertainment and whatnot. And so someone read the chapter from Deuteronomy to him, and he was appalled, he was shocked, because it was the passage where God said, "You're my people, but if you turn from me, these are the things I'm going to bring upon you." And he realized we had turned from God, and these things were threats hanging over them like the sword of Damocles ready to come down. And he was terrified, and he repented. Now he himself was a believer, but he knew his nation had sinned. And so there was a prophet who spoke to him and said this, because Josiah did this, because his heart was broken by the sin that he saw. He said, "For this reason, I am going to bring these judgments, but I won't bring it in his day." Instead, I'll wait until he's gone and died in peace, and then I will bring this judgment upon him. So what did Josiah do? Did he say, "Woo, it's a good thing that's not going to happen in my day. That'd be terrible. You know, I'll leave the kids the big debt. As long as I get my retirement, if the country goes to hell in a handbasket, I won't be here." That's, you've seen the bumper stickers? I'm spending my kids, their inheritance. You know, I hear politicians every now and then talk about the massive debt we're leaving kids in America, our children and grandchildren. They assume people care. No, I'm going to party until it's all over. When I'm gone, what do I care? That's a wicked generation that does that to their kids. Well, so you'd think he would do that? No, that's not what he did. He went on a rampage. He made whatever reforms he could. He tore down the pagan altars. He demolished the temples. He rounded up the male prostitutes in the country. They combined their religion with sexuality, where we're heading in our country. He did all these things. And by the way, he came to one place where, and he had taken the priests, the pagan priests who had died, and he dug up their bones and burned them all and scattered their ashes. And they were going to dig up this one place, and they said, whose tomb is this? They said, "Oh, that's the tomb of a prophet." Well, what prophet? A prophet that 300-400 years ago prophesied that a man named Josiah would do the very things you're doing. Fulfilling God's purpose in his age. Because he trusted God when he's just a young man. You know what God says about this man when he's done? This is what you want God saying about you when you come to the end of your life, which I got news for you. How old are you? 15? 15? Ask some of the older ones here. How quickly is it going to go? Blink and it's over. This is what God said about him at the end of his life. "Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did there ever arise one after him like that." You remember the Creator in the days of your youth. You start serving him now, and who knows what God may use you for. How about Daniel? Someone mentioned him. I heard that. Almost everybody knows the story of Daniel in the lion's den. That's where he got thrown into the lion's den for maintaining his faith and integrity despite all the political pressure and the manipulation of his adversaries. By the way, there's a lot of that coming against Christians today, isn't there? There's Christians who won't join in the celebration of the sexual revolution that's going on in our country. The other side's demanding not only that we tolerate sexual sins, but that we celebrate them. There's a Christian couple not too long ago who was fined $135,000 for not baking a cake for a gay couple. They were awarded it for emotional pain and suffering. They were distraught. They felt these people were saying there was something wrong with what they were doing, and the court sided with them. By the way, the U.S. Human Rights Commission, part of the U.S. government, just put out something saying that religious rights are going to be defined, need to be defined more narrowly to accommodate the new civil rights. They're simply going to take away your First Amendment rights based on erotic rights, which nowhere are found in the Constitution. We're living an interesting day. Well, where did Daniel find the courage to face up to this and not give in, even when threatened by eaten by lions? Well, it developed over years. It started when he was just a young man. He was taken away as a captive by Nebuchadnezzar when he was probably in his teens. And he was good looking and he was sharp, so they put him into the king's service. And they taught him all the literature and the knowledge and the understanding of the Chaldeans. You see what they're doing? They're trying to take an Israelite and turn him into a Babylonian. Change his worldview, change his theology, make him give up these ideas of this tribal Jewish God. But Daniel took a stand. He said, "No, I'm going to be careful on what I eat. I'm going to eat kosher. I'm going to be careful on what I take into my life. I'm going to be careful about all the wealth that I stand around and I enjoy." And so Daniel did that. And later on we're told in, I think it's the book of Ezekiel, God holds up three people that he considers to be examples of incredibly godly men. One of them is Noah, one of them is Job, and the third is Daniel. Which is interesting because Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel. I mean, you're a man of history in your own time, I guess, right? Now, I know why Noah was, because he was a godly man in one of the most wicked times in this history of this world. So wicked that only Noah and his family survived. God destroyed the rest of the world. You know there may have been 1 billion people on the earth at that time? We were in one of the classrooms here a couple years ago. Because, you know, most people, if you're a smart person, you know that stories like the flood are nonsense. They're myths. But they had listed, the kids did, they had listed a bunch of stories, myths from around the world, and I was amazed by how many of them had to do with a flood. an American Indian story where a man got onto his canoe with his wife and his three sons and their wives and all the animals. Stories from South America, stories from Australia. Where did they get these stories from? From the true one. So I understand Noah, I understand Job, because he suffered like no man had ever suffered, and yet he held onto his faith in God. But why Daniel? I don't think it's because he got thrown in the lion's den and he survived that. I think the point is this. Daniel did what almost nobody can do. Lived in the lap of luxury and power and pleasure and never compromised. For every person who can stand and go through suffering and maintain their faith, there's probably only 1 in 100 who can do that in prosperity. What did all these men have in common? They started trusting God when they were young, and God used them in mighty ways. That brings us to our second point in our question. Why is it so important that you start seeking God early in life? By the way, Solomon did, but then he got off track terribly. He wanted to serve God, but he also had desires driven for sex and lust and power. He had 1,000 wives. Okay, how wise can a guy be who has 1,000 wives? Okay. Why did he have 1,000 wives? People always laugh when we say that, but you think about it. You know, he had 1,000 wives because he had a problem with lust. 1 wife wasn't enough, 10 wives weren't enough, 100 wives weren't enough. God warned him. He said that they're going to turn your heart away from the Lord. Keep in mind, if you're a young person who's a Christian, you marry a non-Christian, they very well may turn your heart away from the Lord. Oh, no, they won't. I'll turn them to the Lord. No, no, no. Well, Solomon got old and became very disillusioned with life. He learned the hard way that chasing after the world doesn't satisfy the soul. And so he come to the end of this book. He reminds the young men. He says, rejoice, young men, in the days during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your youth. Follow the impulses of your heart, those big dreams that you have, and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you into judgment for all these things. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away pain from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. And then he says, remember also the Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and the years draw near where you say, I have no pleasure or delight in them. Well, let me give you 3 reasons why it's so important to start seeking God even now. Here's the first one. When you're young, you still have some interest in spiritual things. Bobby Zacharias, in a sermon where he quotes G.K. Chesterton, said that Chesterton, as a philosopher, said he learned more about life in a nursery school than he ever did in all of his philosophy classes. He was big on fairy tales. He said, because fairy tales tell great truths. For instance, Cinderella, what does that teach? That though pride and oppression might go on for a while, in the end, it's the humble that'll be exalted and the proud that'll be taken down. Beauty and the Beast, what's the great truth there? Before someone can be lovable, they must be loved. Jack and the Giant Killer, that's the original title. What does that teach? That giants should be killed. If for no other reason, because they're gigantic. It's man's struggle against overwhelming odds, isn't it? Chesterton pointed out, though, that when you read fairy tales, you notice that there's almost always a condition. If you don't come back by a certain time, this will happen. If you don't do this, this will happen. You ever notice that the character in the story never says, how come? Notice they assume the fairyland, the requirements, and all of that. Now listen to what he says. He said, when we're young, we have a sense of wonder. As we get older, that disappears. You can't worship God without a sense of wonder. And the older you get, the more it takes to fill your hearts with a sense of wonder. When we used to do the Bible clubs in the school here, the older kids were much more likely to come, or the younger kids more than the older kids. The younger kids, you'd tell them these stories, their eyes would get big, as wide as saucers. The older kids like, okay, I kind of heard this before. They had other things to think about, boyfriends and zits and basketball and prom. Billy at age 6 will ask why God made the world. William at 56 will think it's absurd that God did make the world. Do you understand what I'm saying? The reality of whether God exists and the purpose of the universe hasn't changed, but like a drug addict who deadens his sentence or senses by constant use, we no longer have a taste for spiritual things. Kids, listen to what I'm saying. John Piper was right when he said, there are few things in life more to be feared than growing old and getting to a place where you no longer have a hope for heaven or a fear of hell. The sophisticated man prides himself on the fact that he's put away childish thoughts, but the truth is he's simply ignoring ultimate realities. Because all of us are going to die whether we suppress the truth or not. And the only thing that will matter on that day is where we're going to spend eternity. I mean, doesn't it make sense? As you get older, you lose physical capacities. For those who you didn't hear me, when you get older, you lose physical capacities. Right? But isn't that true spiritually? Remember, it's, you know, use it or lose it. Remember the Creator in the days of youth. Here's the second reason why you should think about God and pursue Him when you're young. When you're young, you're still forming habits and your character. Like the Great Wall of China, the structure of our life is built one brick at a time. Where you are right now, in your attitude and your character, is a result of thousands of choices you've made up until this point in your life. When you're young, you're like a tender green sapling that comes up, and you can bend it this way or that way. What happens when you're an old tree? It doesn't bend, it snaps. When I used to come up here years ago as a part-time pastor, I used to pass by this one field, and in the field there was a fence post, and with that fence post, there was a tree that had wrapped around it over the years. The post had become part of the tree. The choices we make becomes part of us. Put God and His kingdom at the center, and you will grow in that direction. Put the world with all its sins and lusts at the center, and you'll grow towards that. And you see, these habits that you're developing will tend to stick to you and with you over the years. If your family skipped church as a kid, you'll probably skip church as an adult. If sports became the end-all for you when you were a kid, sports will be the end-all for you when you're an adult. And the sins that we repeat become patterns. The patterns become habits. And the habits shape our character. And our character is going to determine our destiny. God asked Isaiah once, He said, can a leopard change his spots? Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? He said, if they can change, then my people who have become accustomed to doing evil can learn to do good. In other words, it just becomes who we are. The longer you're into sin, the harder it is to get out. And if you don't fight to get out, you perish and lose your soul. You guys are going to make the choices of whether to read your Bible or not. Come to church, youth group. So you can build habits that are going to last for a lifetime. Here's a third and last reason. Listen carefully. The older you get, the harder it becomes to come to Christ. I just saw a little pie chart just yesterday. I think it was 14%, so whatever. Only 14% of people who become Christians do so after the age of 20. There was someone who was speaking at a conference one time, and they asked everybody to stand up. I said, if you're Christian, everybody stand up. If you're Christian, they all stood up. I said, here's what I want you to do. If you became a Christian before age 10, sit down. A bunch of people sat down. If you became a Christian before age 20, sit down. It just kept going up. By the time they got to after age 60, you know, the older ones, there was several thousand people in the room. There were only three people standing. There's a medical condition called hardening of the arteries. There's a spiritual conditioning called hardening of the heart. It's fascinating when I do funerals to watch the reactions. Now, by the way, it's weird with funerals because you do them, and people come to a Christian church for a funeral, and they get offended if you talk about death or Christ. That's strange. But what I find interesting are the responses you see on the facial expressions of people when you preach. I've seen this again and again. When you get to the part where you explain the gospel that Jesus died for sinners, and if you would just trust in Him, turn from your sins, He would give it as a free gift. The very thing that you guys are talking about, right? He'd grant as a free gift. Not as a result of your works, not as a result of your good deeds, just as a gift if you just trust in His Son. When you get to that part, you watch people, and I'm giving them the good news, not the bad news that we're all sinners. I'm telling them how they can be saved and reconciled with God. But here's what you'll see. You'll see the younger ones, your age, what they'll be doing is they will be looking down, looking up, looking down, because they're feeling guilty, looking up, looking down. When you get to the people that are maybe 20 to 30, 40, 50 in there, those people will have their head down the whole time. When you get to the ones who are like over 50, my age and older, they keep their heads up and glare at you. What's the difference? They've gotten to a point where they're not going to buy it. They're defying it. They're not even bothered by it anymore. That's scary. You would think that the person who's the oldest would be thinking the most about death since it's coming quickly, but they're not. Why is it so hard to come to Christ when you're old? Let me give you several reasons. First of all, because we have so many resentments and bitternesses that we don't want to give up. You know, some of you live in sand country where you get cockaburrs. Some of you are laughing because that's where you live, huh? By the way, do you know that Velcro, that's where they discovered, or came up with Velcro, the maker of that? He was looking at cockaburrs and he thought, you know, I bet you could make something like this, and that's how they came up with Velcro. But you walk through an area with cockaburrs and what happens? You're wearing them. You go through life just picking up all the offenses and the people that hurt you and the things that have disappointed you, and you pick up all these cockaburrs of resentment, all of which you have to repent of and give up in order to become a Christian. You're like, no. I had people tell me, said, look, I'm never forgiving my mom. That's all there is to it. I said, do you know what Jesus said? If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. I don't care. I'm not forgiven. Here's the second reason. People think I've made it this far without God, so I don't need him. But that's like the guy who jumps out of a plane without a parachute. You know, the first 5 minutes, 3-4 minutes he's going down, he's having the time of his life. Wind in his hair, it's feeling cool, he can see all over the place. He said, I've gone down this far, haven't needed a parachute yet. You can live without Christ, but you better not die without Christ. There used to be a sign out on the highway here. We drive by, just a simple sign someone painted said, you still need Jesus. Someone eventually defaced it. Here's a third reason. We've said no so many times that we can no longer say yes. There's a verse in the Bible, a very sad and haunting one, in Jeremiah. It says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not yet saved. Vance Havner had a saying, went like this, how sad will be the days in store when voice and vision come no more. Has the harvest passed for you? Are you not yet saved? You guys have been in confirmation 3 years, and all three of you know you're not Christians yet, right? They're very open about that. You see, we can confirm they have a knowledge of Christianity. We can't confirm in their heart that they trust in it. That's what we pray for. That's what we hope for. I've heard it time and time again, but still haven't responded. What happens if he stops calling you? What happens if voice and vision come no more? I mean, do we think we're more likely to come to Christ later in life after we've gotten used to our sins, hardened our heart, the devil's worked on us longer? For anyone sitting here today, today might be the closest you ever get to the kingdom of God. The Bible says, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Well, it appears from some other things in the Bible that Solomon finally came to understand that. The last thing he wrote was this. The conclusion when it's all heard is this. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. You aren't going to be ready for that judgment until those truths that you told all of them in Romans are not only in your head, but in your heart. And to that end, we pray. And that's why we love you guys, and that's why we hope you'll keep coming. Not to confirmation, you got to go on. But Chris will be ready for you next year. For the rest of you, I want to tell you this. I'll end on something very positive. Years ago, there was a man. His name was Luke Short. You've never heard about him. I don't know how tall he was, but he was Luke Short. Luke Short did something that almost no one ever does. He became a believer at 104 years of age. 104 years of age. You know how that happened? He was sitting at home one time, and he remembered some lines from a sermon he heard from a Puritan pastor named John Flavel from 85 years before. And through that, he was converted. Don't wait until you're 104. You're probably not going to get that long. Today is a good day to make right with Christ. Our Father and God, I thank you for the confirmation kids. What a joy they've been to me. I pray that you'll work in their heart. I pray that you'll cause them to trust in you. Because what stands in the way, Lord, of us coming to you ultimately is our pride. We think we're good people, but all we have to do is ask our spouses who will testify to the contrary. None of us have lived up to what we should be. The good news is that despite all of our sins, you're willing to forgive us through Christ's death as a payment for those who would trust in him. And you proved that his offering and a sacrifice was satisfactory to you by raising him from the dead. And so for Christians, death has been conquered, forgiveness has been granted, reconciliation has been made, and now the battle begins to live the godly life that we're called to. Father, before Nate and David and Wyatt can live that life, they have to experience it, and I pray that you do that soon. Call them to yourself. We thank you for them. They've been a great joy to Pastor Chris and I, and we love them dearly. Bless them now, and bless all of us here as we've heard your word, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, why don't you stand with me, and we'll close by singing, and then we're going to have a potluck afterwards, and you're welcome to stay for that. Okay, this is going to be hymn 74, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past.